Remain standing, if you would. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We began looking at this chapter, a very pivotal chapter, in many ways, controversial chapter. Last week, looking at verses 1 to 3. Today, I want us to read verses 4 to 12. We won't get all the way through this passage. It'll probably take us two or three Sundays to do that. As we think about a strong warning against apostasy, follow along in your Bibles, if you would, as I read these verses. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop is useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today the Lord will help us begin to understand in this passage what the author was saying and what he was not saying. If the Lord helps me to teach it as I believe it is written and helps you to understand it, then some of you here are going to be terrified. But I pray to the end that you will be comforted. And my own prayer is that through what he says here, that all of us will come to experience a gospel comfort. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage has been tortured by its friends and its enemies alike. It is the battleground for Calvinists and Arminians who square off over it. Arminians would have us believe that this is the ultimate, what they think it says, is the ultimate statement on being saved and lost, and saved and lost, and saved and lost. Baptists argue for the perseverance and preservation of the saints, suggesting that those whom the Father saves and promises he'll never lose, he will not lose. And Baptists have weighed in through the years and tried to defend against what some think this passage says by cheapening grace. You may have heard it said, once saved, always saved. I want to tell you how pernicious that can be. When I taught in Russia some 20-something years ago now, the brethren I was teaching were planning and preparing to be church planters. I had the privilege of teaching them systematic theology for 2 weeks. They came to me at the end of that time, and they said, "What you have taught us touches us in our hearts and our heads. And it comforts us because we had one of yours come from the U.S. and taught us this about perseverance and preservation." I knew who they were talking about. It was a man who was a mega church pastor in the SBC, and he taught them this. He said, "Your salvation is so secure in Jesus Christ once you make your commitment to Him, as you could come to the point where you shake your fist in His face and say, 'I hate you,' and He would be obligated to save you." That is pernicious. There's not a doctrine in the Bible that teaches that. So I pray God will help us to see what this is saying here. I want to remind you the bigger context. The apostle has been saying throughout this letter, this sermon so far, you are in a dangerous position. If you turn your backs on Christianity and go back to Judaism, you will experience something that you have no idea where you're headed right now. And it gets to something of a crescendo in chapter 5, the last verses, when he says, you are sluggish. You should all be teachers by now, but many of you can only handle baby food. He is thundering down on them because he's concerned about where, it's as if they are on the precipice. It's as if you've been a parent playing out in the yard and your child runs toward the street and you see a car coming, you may scream at the top of your lungs to stop it. Come back. Don't do that. It's not because you don't trust God. It's because you see the danger that the child is running toward when he himself does not see that danger. So I want us to begin opening this passage, and I'm going to do something that I typically don't do. It's actually operating in the background all the time, but it's going to be more explicit this time. We're going to look at what I believe are five teachings, five thoughts in this passage itself. And then we're going to study it through the lenses of the greatest expositor of Scripture who ever lived, Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me along these five lines. First of all, the divine impossibility of falling away and being restored. Second, the goodness of God and His attending blessings or cursings. Third, confidence of better things of the beloved. Fourth, the justice of God toward practicing Christ's followers. Fifth, an exhortation to gospel earnestness. Look over at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus is the one who originally expressed the idea that people can demonstrate what to the outward appearance seems to be a conversion experience and yet themselves be false converts. Joe led us in a reading of the last several verses, verses 18 to 23. I want us to hear the whole passage to set us up to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying. Chapter 13, verse 1 of Matthew says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow.'" This parable has variously been called the parable of the sower, the parable of the soil, the parable of the seed. You need to understand all three dynamics in this matter. "And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them." I want to say at this point, think about that. Think about how you listen in a worship service when the Word of God is being proclaimed. How you pay attention. Because if you don't pay attention, If you allow yourself to be distracted and you distract other people, then you are one of the devil's birds gathering up gospel seed that's being sown. And the effect is that it falls on hard soil, never to be considered. Verse 5, other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, and they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Very interesting here. He was speaking to the disciples in parables too. But there, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Very accusation that the author of Hebrews made in chapter 5. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This is the passage we read together a while ago. This is his explanation. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that is, does not receive it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the hard path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. I want you to think about the readers of this Hebrew sermon. I believe they fit into the category of the one who hears, receives it, rejoices in it with joy, but withers. It doesn't last. Jesus is the one who teaches us. You can profess to be saved and be as lost as anyone can be lost. Now clearly, he's not talking about people who've never heard the word. In this parable of the sower, everybody is exposed to the word. There's a great population in the world that's never heard the gospel. Not one sheave of scripture has ever been read to them or handed to them. We're not talking about them. They are perishing. They are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath. We're talking about people who have been, had an exposure to the word. And in the passage in Hebrews, not just an exposure to the word, but an intimacy with it. A powerful experience relative to it. Look at verses 4 to 6 concerning the divine impossibility of falling away and being restored. And the impossibility is because of God's order. He is the one who has determined that when you play fast and loose with His word, His gospel, His Son, He will have none of it. You're going to see this again in chapter 10 of Hebrews. When the writer says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more for you see the day approaching, the day of judgment. And he warns there that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me tell you something, folks. There are people around, some preachers, who are selling a God who is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is holy. So holy that he would not, could not look upon sin, not even when his son became sin for us on the cross. He turned his back on his son so that his son said, my God, why have you abandoned me? That is not so much a mystery of the conversation between Jesus and God as it is a declaration. God cannot, will not, does not abide sin. And a sinner who is born into this world is born under the wrath of God. And it takes the grace of God to rescue him out of that wrath and into Christ. But if that person lives his or her entire life outside of Christ, then there is no expectation other than hell. And if that person lives his or her entire life under the Word of God, exposed to the Scripture, as we're going to see described here, the hottest hell is reserved for them. The ignorant person in some foreign land who lives and dies and never hears the name of Jesus, never has the opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good, will perish in hell, but not the hottest hell. To whom much is given, much is required, the Scripture teaches. So much so that the Scripture teaches that not everyone should strive to be a teacher, because teachers will be held to stricter judgment. Follow the train of thinking here. The judgment that awaits those who have been sitting under the word is not even as strict and as intense as those who stood to teach the word. So let's look at the description of these. This description reminds me of Jesus teaching in Matthew 7 when he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you know that 5 through 7, that passage, you know that the chapter breaks for us. Every chapter gets more intense, so much so that when he comes to the 7th chapter, it's almost exclusively imperative verbs. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Judge not is an imperative verb. It's a command. Enter at the narrow gate. Strive. Build. So when you come to the end of Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who has practiced, that's the word who does, has practiced the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that's challenging, but it's the next words that will bring a thoughtful adult or child to his or her knees. Many will say to me in that day, oh dear God, I wish it said a few. I wish it said occasionally some. Many will say to me in that day. And the Greek is very specific. In your name, we did this. In your name. They're making an appeal that it was legitimate because it was in the name of the Lord. In your name we cast out demons. In your name we did mighty works. And Jesus says, and I will say, depart from me, you who lived as if the Lord did not have a revealed will. That's the paraphrase of it there. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, you Anomia, who lived lawlessly. I never knew you. So it's the teaching of Jesus that must be brought to bear in this passage to understand what the author is saying and is not saying. In verses 4 to 6, he says, it's impossible. And I want to observe to you, there's a passage of Scripture that says, for with God all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, clearly that has to be defined. It is impossible. The Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So whatever it's talking about when it says, with God all things are possible, it's not talking about this scenario. It's impossible. You and I know people. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress describes them as once fair, flourishing believers. You may have had the unfortunate experience of sitting under a teacher who today no longer follows the Lord. It's painful. It's haunting. It's impossible in the case of those. I want you to watch the pronouns here. They're very instructive. He does not say it's impossible in the case of us. He doesn't even say it's impossible in the case of you. He uses a third person description. It's impossible in the case of those. Who? Those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's quite descriptive. I want you to think of Pentecost. I want you to put yourself at Pentecost. At Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added. And thousands more a few days later. But there were people there. In fact, we find this as we read through the book of Acts. That when Paul would preach in Acts, some would respond. Some would just reject it outright. But we're talking about a group who have been enlightened, who've understood what was being preached, who heard the gospel and responded in some measure to the gospel. Have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Jesus is good. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. They've seen a powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit in their lives or in the lives of others. They've heard the Word of God. Tasted it. One commentator says, notice, they've tasted. Not devoured, not consumed. If you're sitting at a table with your family, one child eats the meal put before him or her, another child just kind of touches it to the lips, moves it around the plate, but never really consumes it. You don't have the notion that they both treated the meal the same way. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've seen or known or learned something of the powers of the age to come. These are not people who wanted to get on a church roll and never did anything else. These are people who've been involved. People who declared themselves followers of Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus had the feeding of the several thousands and then began to teach some very difficult teachings about him being the bread of life, the bread come down from heaven? And the scripture says, at that time, many disciples walked away. They turned and walked away. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, you're going to follow them? You're going to go too? Peter says, where do we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life. You see, it's always been true, brothers and sisters, that when a work of God, a manifestation of God is underway, that there will be false expressions of that. I'm something of a historian. I read church history. I read the history of the awakenings. In the Second Great Awakening particularly, there were manifestations of false conversions. Let me back up. In the First Great Awakening, it was observed that one of the largest percentages of the types of the population that were converted in the First Great Awakening were the ministers. In the Second Great Awakening, which happened more out on the frontier, Kentucky, I think, there were preachers who would look back. Charles Finney, in his book Reflections on Revival, had this to say: I fear that many, if not most, of the young people converted under my ministry were false conversions. It's not a unique thing. Anytime there is a true move of God, there's going to be a counterfeit move of the enemy of our souls. That's why it always takes a while to see the reality of the fruit. When Spurgeon was alive, ministering in England, and the Second Great Awakening was underway there and in the States, here in the States, he writes at one point, what is this noise from the battlefield? This counting of hopeful conversions. X number of people hopefully converted. X number of souls stirred. This determining in a moment what it will take eternity to prove. He was aware of that, of the danger, of the excitement, of the mob mentality that could be turned to produce false conversions. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, the Southern Baptist Convention once boasted 16 million members across the country. The statistics show that on any given Sunday, no more than 25% to 30% would be found in attendance. And no one is naive enough to think that the fact that you're in attendance means that you're converted. Churches' roles burgeon with multitudes of people who never give a thought, this is the day the Lord has made. I should go gather with the people of God and praise my God for his great salvation. Multitudes neglect that today. This is a serious problem. And so when you look at this description here, and you think about Pentecost, or you think about your own journey, been enlightened, in darkness, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. Those in the shadow of death, the light has dawned. And if we go from there and take the quantum leap and conclude that everyone who has seen a great light means they're in the light, walking in the light, we're naive. Tasted the heavenly gift, found Jesus to be precious, a measure of hope in Him. Shared in the Holy Spirit, seen the power of the Spirit in a congregation, perhaps in their family, perhaps in the form of a miracle, a healing miracle in their family, maybe in their own lives. I know people who have been healed, and because they were healed, they believe that means that they are in the Lord. And I've had to say to many through the years, particularly those who were not walking in the Lord, who gave no care for God, have you ever thought that the kindness of God in healing you was designed to lead you to repentance? That's what the Scripture teaches. The presumption. People who presume because they were sprinkled as infants, immersed as children, that they can live any old way they please and be secure. This is true of the down and out, it's true of the up and in. I've told you before, I sat in the home of a woman who was the wife of the owner and president of one of the local banks where I was in a city where I was ministering. And she looked me in the eye. She resented the fact that I had come to see her because she did not ever attend church, but was quite sure that she was safe in the Lord. She said, I may be mistaken, but I don't think I've ever broken one of the Ten Commandments. I said, oh, yes, ma'am, you are mistaken. She was offended by what I said. Yet she would have told you that she'd been enlightened, that she knew Jesus, that she'd experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God was good to her, not good enough to convince her to come and be with the people of God. But she liked to read those passages in the Scripture that made her feel good. And though she did not live as if there was a coming time when God's people would be taken to heaven and the enemies of God would be cast into hell, she was quite sure she was going to heaven. And she wouldn't speak of it this way, but she was convinced that the powers of the age to come belonged to her. And I would say of her, like I say of some people today, if that person is saved, then when Sunday comes, let's just go fishing. Because if that person is saved, nobody is lost. Yet the Scripture has a different word. In this passage, it's impossible for those who've had this kind of exposure to the gospel, who've professed the gospel, who've demonstrated what they believe is evidence of the gospel in their lives, once they fall away, to be brought back. I have in my mind today a young man who became one of my best friends. Another place where I pastored. His apparent conversion was so remarkable and so dramatic. And his apparent growth in grace was so staggering. He became a teacher in the assembly. Was vital to the ministry. Was my confidant. And then one day, he disappeared. I tried to reach him. Wouldn't answer his phone. I tried to visit him. The gate to his property had a padlock on it. I couldn't get to him any way, shape, or form. And finally, one day, I heard from him that he didn't want to hear anything from me. When I finally did get to talk with him, he said, "I studied my way into these things, and I've studied my way out of these things." And I knew I was looking in the eyes of an apostate. And though I've prayed for him over the years, even when I've traveled back to that place and sent word to let him know that I would be in town, I'd like to see him, I've never encountered him. It reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, when you get to the end of the story and there's a character who had been walking along the path, and he comes to the gate of heaven. And as he's standing there knocking, a door opens up from ground level. And a fiend comes out from it, grabs this fella, and pulls him down to hell. And Bunyan's comments are, "And so I saw in my dream that there is a way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven." Jesus taught, "He who endures to the end will be saved." This contemporary evangelical culture teaches, if you make a decision, once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter how you live the rest of your life. And that is simply not true. That is lying to people. Preachers could be arrested for malpractice teaching that. My brothers and sisters, I don't mean to scare you, but I would not be your pastor if I didn't warn you. I don't know what's happening in your heart. If you're teetering on the brink, if you're being sluggish, if you've decided you're at a point in the journey where you can, a little folding of the hands, a little sleep, a little slumber. But I know this. For me, I have to ask myself, has there ever been a time in my life when I have had more love for Christ than I have now? Has there ever been a time in my life where I've had more zeal for the Lord's glory than I have now? Has there ever been a time in my life where the power of the Holy Spirit has coursed in me more than now? Have I ever had a greater longing for the souls of the lost than I have now? You see, if I answer yes to any of those things, I need to tremble, because it could be the first step being made to falling away, never to be recovered. John Owen, the great Puritan, probably the genius of the Puritans, said this: "While it is true that the Lord has promised to grant forgiveness to all who repent," follow this now, "it is true that the Lord has promised to grant repentance," forgiveness I mean, "to all who repent, nowhere has he promised to grant repentance to all who sin." The The apostle's going to have some better things to say when we get farther down the passage. So I want to go ahead and tell you ahead of time as we wrap up. Having laid down this stern warning, a serious warning, one of several in the book of Hebrews, he will come at verse 9 when we get there. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, watch the pronouns. Beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So I need to close this morning, but I ask this question of you. What would the apostle say he feels of you? Would he say to me, Bill, there's been a time in your life when you followed Jesus with more heart? There's been a time in your life when you loved the Lord your God with more of yourself, when you've loved your neighbor. Bill, your love is growing cold. Your zeal is diminishing. Brothers and sisters, physical debilitation should not be able to touch our zeal. Our circumstances should not interfere with our devotion to Christ, our longing to see God glorified in our lives and the lives of those that He's put us in touch with. And if you're here today and you're lukewarm, care less, let me tell you something. I tremble for you. Because you've been near to the work of the Lord. You've been under the preaching of the word. You've been exposed to the singing of praise to the God of heaven and earth. And you will be held accountable for that, as I will be held accountable. Oh, let's make sure. This is why the scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you. Is God at work in you? To will and to do of His good pleasure. Add to your faith. It has this list of things. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Away with this notion. Well, I made a decision when I was. Because the only thing that matters, folks, is Matthew 7. What will Jesus decide about me and you? Then I will decide. I will say to them, I will homologeo. I will make, Jesus makes His profession of your faith. Apostasy is real. And I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I fear there are many, there are multitudes who are apostate. I don't want you to be one of those. I want you to be walking in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want Him to be altogether lovely in your heart. The fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. I want Jesus to be so precious to you. I want no better friend. I trust Him now. I'll trust Him when life's fleeting days will end. Where are you in your walk? I know some I speak to today are outside of Christ and make no bones of it. Thank you for your honesty. But your honesty won't get you in a position to escape hell. You'll simply be an honest inhabitant of hell. I challenge you today, if you're here and don't know Jesus Christ, to commit your life to Him, repenting of your sin, trusting in Him. And if you know Him, if you truly know Him, purpose to live for Him in the days that He gives us to live. And if you're wondering, is this passage talking about me? Then have the integrity to go to the Lord and say, Lord, when Jesus said that night, one of you who dips his hand in the cup with me will betray me. Have the integrity to say, Lord, is it me? Is it me? If so, rescue me, Lord. Don't let me live under the delusion that I've had a saving encounter with Christ when I have not. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, this passage is haunting. We read the description of those that the author has in mind. And we know people, family members, friends, neighbors, church members, who fit that description. God, we pray, come. Come, wind of God. Breathe upon these bones. Come, wind of God, and give life. Give life. Deliver us from the dangerous delusion of being on the path to apostasy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.